Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kirk.
Good morning. It's beautiful. We are now in the third week of our Easter season, or Eastertide, if that word means anything to you. It's the third week. So as we mentioned over the last few weeks, we're walking through the traditional church calendar, walking through the lectionary. And so we begin this season with Lent, which is 40 days of fasting and repenting. Now we're in Easter, of 50 days of feasting and celebrating Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so, I know, it's so awesome. I'm so excited about just this passage today. It's keeping me up at night. So, and what I think is special about this passage, to get right to it, is that it's filled with the glory of God in the resurrection of Christ. But it's also not a passage filled with like CGI, theatrics. The cast and crew is not really that impressive. There's no like amazing one-liners from the hero. I mean, even the hero himself is found saying, "Do you have anything to eat?" You're like, after beating Satan and demons and death and hell and the wrath of God and everything, the one-liner is, "I'm hungry." You're like, I trust this book to be true because myths don't sound like that. So we're going to begin right here. Let's go. As they were talking about these things. Okay, who's they and what are these things? The they are the disciples. So what had occurred was Good Friday. On Friday, Jesus was crucified, was buried. On Sunday morning, he was gloriously resurrected from the dead. A couple of women went to go anoint Jesus' body on Sunday morning. As they come to the tomb, there were two angels, Luke tells us in chapter 24. There's two angels there. The stone is rolled back. Jesus is long gone. And they say, "Jesus has been raised from the dead. Come look and see." They do, and then the angels say, "So go tell the disciples." And they're thrilled. And as they go, they find the disciples. They announce to the disciples, "Jesus has been raised from the dead." The disciples do what men did in the first century. They don't trust the women's testimony. But Peter is bothered by this announcement. And so he goes to the tomb anyway. And he runs to the tomb, and he finds it empty. And Luke tells us, so he goes to sit alone for a while and think, like you would, like I would. He goes and he's alone. Then the scene shifts, and there's two disciples. One is known as Cleopas, the other is unnamed. And as they're walking on this road to a village called Emmaus, they're discussing everything that had happened over the weekend. Jesus then joins them on the road, and they're talking, and Jesus begins to ask them questions like, "You guys seem really discouraged. What's going on? Like, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened this weekend?" He's like, "What happened?" Like, "Well, Jesus, a man attested by God, a worker of miracles, was murdered publicly, and we're devastated over this. We thought he was the Christ." And as they're walking and talking, Jesus goes, "Well, didn't the Old Testament tell you that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead?" And they're like, I guess so. Yeah. And they get to their lodging, and Jesus looks like he's going to keep walking on. And they're like, "Oh, no, why don't you stay with us? Stay with us. Come on in, have something to eat." Jesus comes in. He has a meal with them. As he breaks the bread in front of them, their eyes are suddenly open, and they go, "Oh, wait. You're him." And Jesus is gone. And so then those two disciples jump up and they go find the 11. And they're like, guys, the ladies this morning, we're not lying to you. We just encountered the resurrected Jesus. As that moment is happening, that's where we pick up today. As they were talking about these things, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." So we've repeated this through the Easter season, is that Jesus's first announcement to the disciples who betrayed him, abandoned him, fell asleep on him, all the rest, his first announcement is not, "I have an axe to grind, I have a grudge with you, I have a chip on my shoulder." He rises from the dead and announces peace to be with his disciples. If you've been betrayed in your life, you know that this alone is a miracle. Like, if you've been betrayed and you have to go through what's called forgiveness, if you've actually ever forgiven somebody, you do know that it's more than a one-time thing. It's something you get up and you have to forgive again and again and again. Even though they are not actually repeating that behavior, forgiveness works like that because you remember and it comes back up again. You're like, "Why am I mad at this? I know I already forgave him for this. I know I forgave her for that, but I'm frustrated somehow about it, even though I've already moved on." And you start the work of forgiveness again. I forgive them again right here, even though they don't owe me another round of apologies and all that, right? That's how forgiveness works for us. And for many of us, we have to work on that all of our lives, even depending on how bad the betrayal or how bad it was. But Jesus rises straight from the dead and gives you a glimpse as to exactly what you're going to be like when you rise from the dead. You will not rise from the dead with an axe to grind or a grudge, remembering all the people that did you wrong and all the things that went sideways in your life. So he rises and says, "Peace be with you." Okay. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they had seen a spirit. So I love how human this is. They weren't expecting a resurrection from the dead. We'll get that in a minute, more of that. But the fact is that they were so startled. This is a historical account of where eyewitnesses are walking us through exactly what happened. They didn't see Jesus and go, "Oh, yeah, here you are. Back from the dead, just like you said you were going to do it, just the way Daniel chapter 12 told us to expect it to all go out." They didn't. They were startled, scared to death. Like I would be and like you would be if you had just seen him publicly executed and now he's standing there before you 3 days later going, oh my, like Thomas literally is like, "My Lord and my God," like devastatingly terrified. They're scared. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your hearts?" And so he challenges them, because their eyes simply cannot believe what they're seeing. And so they're thinking this is a ghost, an apparition, some kind of spirit. Why are doubts rising in your hearts? And if you notice how Jesus talks to doubters here, it's very, very, very important. He does not scathe them or berate them or mock them. Instead, he embodies love and he opens the door for them by asking a very good question. After everything you've seen in your life, why are you still holding so much space for so much doubt? After everything you've seen me do, why are you holding so much space for so much doubt? This question is an invitation to your own spiritual formation, if you'll pay attention. It's a question to take inventory of everything you've seen and heard. And this is why having a slow and consistent and steady center to yourself becomes imperative. To pause once or twice a day and to remember, this is where I was, this is what God's brought me through, and to consistently go back to his faithfulness. Why are doubts rising in your hearts? If you don't have a slow and steady center, that creates space for more doubt, because we can become so quick to forget that all the things that God has brought us through and all the things that he has done. This is why if you're like reading through the Psalms, you'll see them continually going back to the Exodus. And they just keep talking about, remember the time we were in slavery. Remember the Pharaoh. Remember the 10 plagues. Remember the sea was parted. Remember we were delivered. They keep telling this story on every page throughout the Old Testament. Why? Because we're quick to forget. So Jesus says, why are you holding so much space for your doubt? Later, the Apostle Jude would remind us to have mercy on the doubters. To have mercy on those who doubt. It's okay. It's not the place you want to be. And being in a place of doubt and discouragement and disorientation isn't pleasant for anybody. The response of the church is to have mercy on those who doubt. To have space, to have time for those who doubt. Continues and says, see my hands and my feet. It's I, myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So he invited the disciples to do some investigating for himself and tells them, you're not looking at a ghost. Here's 1 John. This is the first thing John writes 60 years later when he's remembering this moment. John was standing there. John opens his first letter like this. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John was standing there that day when Jesus says, hey, look, seriously, like, investigate for yourself. John reaches out and touches Jesus going, oh my gosh. It shook that man to his core, so he's writing about it in AD 90, going, the things I'm talking to you about happened in real space in real time. The Christian faith is not a myth. It's not just moralisms or good fables or whatever. This is something that happened. And these were men, human beings like you and I, that didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead at all. That's impossible. They'd been to funerals, and every one of those funerals ended with the priest going, okay, go in peace, the end. This person's life is over. So of course they're now stunned, and they're investigating, and they touch Jesus. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, or there's another way is to say, this is simply too good to be true, they were marveling. And Jesus said to them, do you have anything here to eat? Something you've probably said at least once today already, or you'll say it again later today. You got anything to eat? Jesus asks them for something to eat, which is so anticlimactic. And of all the things that Jesus could have said right out of the gate, he asked for something to eat. I took some time this week and thought about all the things he could have said. I wrote down just three. Here's one thing he could have said. Guys, on Friday, I made eye contact with the Roman soldier who was going to later run his spear through my side. And when I made eye contact with him, I could tell his heart was beginning to change. Guys, the thief who asked me to remember him And I told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. When he closed his eyes and opened them on the other side, you should have seen his face. Looking over at St. Paul going, how did I get in here? And Paul says, I don't know, how did I get in here? Guys, as I breathed my last and said, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. He said back to me. He could have said anything, but he asks for something to eat. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. This is the word of the Lord. But why is this so significant? Because the resurrection was physical. It gives us a glimpse into what is on the way. And this is hard for us, I think, to grasp, because most of us tend to think about resurrection, afterlife, in this kind of existential, disembodied, non-physical, ghostly, spiritual kind of ongoing consciousness. But that has more to do with Greek pagan philosophy than actually what the Bible has to say about what the resurrection really is. That the resurrection is as physical as you and I are this morning, and maybe even more so. And so it speaks volumes to a culture like ours, who is so committed to squeezing every drop of juice out of this lemon called life, that we end up becoming this anxious society filled to the brim with all kinds of fear. But for those who know Jesus and those who are promised the resurrection, we don't have to go through every single day of our lives living in some kind of fear. So here's how the resurrection has some practical implications for your actual life here now in Seattle, Washington. Here's just some of them, a couple of these acronyms I recognized, a couple of them I did not. Here's the most common ones. Fear of missing out. We all know this one. FOMO. Fear of being insignificant. Fear of better options. Fear of joining in. Anybody resonate with one of those? All of those? Okay. Here's how the resurrection speaks to FOMO. Fear of missing out on a moment. Because of FOMO, we are tempted as a society to document literally everything and stay glued to our phones 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I don't want to miss something. Something could happen. What if I don't get invited? You have all of a glorified eternity sitting on the horizon. Trust me, you're not missing out. You're not missing out. And Seattle makes a lot of money selling us every day. You're missing out. 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 It's like, if you read this, I'm not missing anything. You're missing out. You're enslaved to your money. You're enslaved to your desk. You're enslaved to someone else's opinion about you. I'm not missing anything. I turn my phone off, close my eyes, and I'm in the presence of the King of Kings. Are you kidding? You're missing out. Right? Fear of missing out. Fear of being insignificant. Oh my gosh. Phobia. Fear of being insignificant, which drives us to work without ceasing. We have to climb a ladder. We have to create an identity that will look good to everyone else out there. A fear of being insignificant. But you're anything but insignificant. The whole passage we just read. Who did Jesus die on a cross for? It was you. It wasn't because he was somehow guilty. He became our sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God. He rose from the dead, gave you his word, gave you his spirit, gave you his people, gave you his promises, and has given you the resurrection that's on the horizon. Please tell me what part of that communicates to you that God finds you insignificant. You could change your opinion about yourself. In fact, he's asking you to do so based on his resurrection, not your goodness. Just his resurrection alone is plenty. Feelings of insignificance that lead us to live lives that are afraid that we somehow lack something. And so we hurry from purchase to purchase to purchase to experience to experience to experience to another vacation, to another vacation, to another trip, to another hoarding as much as we can because we really think that this is all there is to life. And if there is only this to life, then I suppose that would be a logical way to live your life. It's about getting it all now because once you're done, it's over. Yet the resurrection says, nope. You're not missing out. You don't have to have everything. You don't have to eat everything, drink everything, experience everything. You don't have to read everything. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to chase everything. It's all going to be okay because in the resurrection, you will rise to a new creation. Listen, if you don't get to Fiji in this life, you'll see it for sure. In a state that's not cursed, which I don't know how it's going to get any better, but I guess it's going to get better than whatever it is right now. I've not seen it personally, but the postcards are phenomenal. Okay. Fear of better options. This is analysis paralysis, where there's so many options on the table, especially for those of us who live in our society. There are so many options in front of us that we just freeze and we become indecisive. Maybe you're finding yourself there this morning or as of late. I don't know what to do. And you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. What are you talking about, Alex? Remember last night when you sat on your couch and you looked at Netflix and you just scrolled forever and didn't pick something? That's how we are as a society. Well, what if I missed the right option? I could have watched this and now I watched, oh man. But the resurrection says, here in this life, go ahead and live. You don't have to be worried about all the options in the world. Live your life. Live your life. Buy the house, settle down, whatever the thing, just live your life. And don't become crippled by this never-ending thing called, well, what if I miss? What if there could have been a better thing out there? The better thing out there is the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. So in the meantime, as my granddad used to tell me, boy, just make a decision and live with it. Because Christ is raised from the dead. You can just make some decisions. And yeah, some of them you're going to get wrong, and some of them you're going to get right, and some of them it's not going to look the way you had hoped. Okay. But we really do have to lean into the old spirituals and go, this actually isn't my home. I actually am passing through. It's actually how it really is. Fear of better options. You can burn your pros and cons list and just make a decision. Am I talking to anybody here today? Yes, I hope, man. Okay, last one. FOG. Some of these are just ridiculous sounding, but FOG. Fear of joining in. This is when people are afraid to participate in life because they may not be welcomed or received. My gosh. Hey, Seattle. Not everybody's gonna like you at all. Not everybody gets a star, not everybody gets a trophy, not everybody gets a celebration. It's just how it is. Like, we're just not always going to be welcomed in this world. Why? Because our world is very judgmental. Overwhelmingly judgmental. In Seattle, like, no, we don't judge anybody. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? I dare you to throw a plastic cup in the wrong container this afternoon and watch all our little judgy eyes. Like, we live in the most intolerant society. So we become afraid to join in. I don't want to go to a small group. I don't know. They might not like me. They might pick a book I don't want to read, whatever. I don't want to join that team. I don't want to go and be a part of that event. I don't want to participate in that sport. What if they don't welcome me? I don't want to go to that show. I like that band, but I don't. And you end up not participating. But the resurrection of Jesus, again, from the dead, says you can run the risk of rejection in this world. In fact, you're going to be rejected in this world for any number of reasons. You can run the risk of rejection because the King of Kings has already accepted you. And so if the whole world in the end is still rejecting you, the King of Kings has triumphed over the grave and said, you belong with me. You can run the risk of being rejected and you will be okay. You will be okay. And then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Wow, Jesus thought the Old Testament was about him. Father Abraham? She's like, yeah, it's actually about me. Noah? Yeah, it's about me. I'm the ark. Oh, everybody that gets onto the boat is spared the judgment of God? Yeah, on the boat. Oh, okay. The temple? The whole thing. That's all about me. I'm the lamb and the high priest and the light and the bread and the door. It's like the whole story is all about him. All the Psalms, all the prophets, all end up pointing to him. So he explains this to them, which would be blasphemy if he wasn't raised from the dead. Then, this is the verse. Okay. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their mind. There's an old doctrine that doesn't get talked about, I don't know, anywhere. But it's called the doctrine of the noetic effects of sin. Noetic, meaning from nous, the Greek word for your mind. That sin has more than just implications like on our relationships or like how we act. Sin has an effect on our minds and how we think. As individuals and collectively as a society, for sure. That sin actually has damaging effects on how we think. Jesus opened their minds. Listen to this. Here's just two verses that Paul mentions. One to the Romans and one to the Corinthians about the noetic. This is how sin has affected our thinking, all of us. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this age, that would be Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is why we ought to be very merciful to those who don't believe or doubt or struggling and so on. The God of this age has blinded them. When we see people walking around in Seattle, Washington, breaking commandments, like we do, maybe not moving forward with the first step of judgment. Why can't you get your act together? Because they're blind. Blind. It doesn't mean we don't want them to see. We pray. Now, listen. We'll keep going. The next slide I want to show you is this. It's from a book I was reading last week for a class I'm teaching. Listen to this about this doctrine in particular. The effects of sin cannot be reversed simply by presenting correct, rational arguments to unaided human minds. Such arguments would not be understood, much less rightly appraised by fallen human reason. Do you see what this is saying? That the physical resurrected Jesus could walk in this room and we'd still miss it. Our minds, unless God opens our minds, we will stay darkened and hardened and enslaved to our sin. So on Thursday, April 11th, was 28 years ago that Jesus opened my mind. 28 years. He opened my mind as a 15-year-old boy. It wasn't because I was raised by St. Bevy in Woodstock, Georgia. It's not because I grew up hearing the Bible every Sunday. I was born and brought straight to the church nursery. Some of you are like, wow, yeah, that's, Some of you are like that too. Like, that's not how my mind was open. My mind wasn't open because I started reading apologetics books. It's not because I heard 10,000 sermons. All these other things were helpful and yes, kind of a means to an end, certainly. But what changed my life was God sovereignly reaching in and opening my mind, because I did not want to serve God. I did not have him on my mind. I did not have him as an agenda. I was a 15-year-old boy. I had a billion other things I'd rather be doing with my life than serving Jesus. So when we think about how someone comes to faith, this verse is imperative. Jesus opened their minds, that there's more to understanding in the Bible than Greek or Hebrew or some kind of interpretation, some kind of hermeneutics. Like, no, it takes the Spirit of God to open someone's minds. That's why the Bible repeatedly says in the end, its salvation is of the Lord. Yes, apologetics, amen. Preach the gospel, amen. But how does a dead person go from being dead to living? By the Spirit of God. By God moving, by God regenerating, by God creating a new mind and heart within a person. So this is why we pray for our unbelieving friends, for God to open their minds, not, God, help me remember everything Alex said on Sunday. Help me remember that thing that I read in that apologetics book one time. Help me get it just right. It's not just that. It ultimately is a work of God. When God, that's why we say born again or born from above. God does this work in the mind of a person. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Amen. Okay. This is why it would be good. It would be good for you to remember, if you're a Christian this morning, is to go back and thank God for opening your mind. Thank you, God. It doesn't mean I know it all. It doesn't mean any of that. Thank you for opening my mind to see you, Jesus. I can see you. And he said to them, it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And this comes from Daniel chapter 12. This is your one verse in the Old Testament that tells you about the resurrection. Daniel 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, the way Jesus' disciples and all the Jews up to that point had understood resurrection is that there's going to be a resurrection on the last day. On the last day, God's going to raise everyone. Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, everyone's going to rise from the dead. And some will rise to eternal life. Some will rise to eternal shame and contempt, as Daniel describes here. But that's all going to happen on the last day. Not right here in the middle of history. And not with just one person. That doesn't make any sense. It was unthinkable. Here's how New Testament historian and theologian N.T. Wright describes it in his book, Who Was Jesus? And this is so important for these just for you to understand why the disciples are startled and working through all this. It cannot be stressed too strongly that first century Jews were not expecting people to rise from the dead as isolated individuals. Resurrection for them was something that might happen for all on that great future occasion when God brought history to an end and a whole new world was renewed. It will not do, therefore, to say that Jesus' disciples were so stunned and shocked by his death, so unable to come to terms with it, that they projected their scattered hopes onto the screen of fantasy and invented the idea of Jesus' resurrection as a way of coping with their cruelly broken dream. This has an initial apparent psychological plausibility to 20th century people, but it will not work as serious first century history. There were lots of other messianic and similar movements in the Jewish world, roughly contemporary with Jesus. There were many situations in which a messianic leader died a violent death at the hand of authorities. In not one single case do we see the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. In the Jewish worldview, an individual could not be resurrected in the middle of history, and history just continued going. It was not something that was possible in their worldview. So Jewish revolutionaries whose leaders had been executed by the authorities had only two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that your original leader had been resurrected was not an option, unless, of course, he was. They didn't have a worldview. They didn't have a theology for what they were experiencing right there. And Jesus is going, I'm the firstborn of many who will come after me. They couldn't believe it. The kingdom of God has actually broken in already. But not yet. It's also still to come. See? There is a future resurrection day to happen, which all of us will rise and be like Christ, sinless, perfected, glorified. We're on our way. That's some pretty good news for us. And then Jesus says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. His instruction for them to stay in the city and wait is speaking about Pentecost. He'll send the Spirit, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. But for this last part of this passage, I want to cover this. He says to go and proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name. The Christian, the work of a Christian is proclamation. There's an old saying, and it's a good one, and we all know what it means, is preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. And we all go, that's nice. That saves me from a lot of awkward conversations at work and so on, because then I can just be a good person, and that's preaching the gospel. And sure, yes, do good works, and they'll glorify your Father in heaven, if you tell them about your Father in heaven. That the work of Christians, he says, go and proclaim. That means as Christians, we open our mouths and we articulate clearly what we believe. From cover to cover in Scripture, we proclaim the good news of the gospel. We don't just hope that our neighbors kind of notice how we're doing a couple of things, but we actually open our mouths and we say some things. We say everything that needs to be said about who God is, who Christ is, his resurrection, and so on. We proclaim the forgiveness of sins. And yes, we are to do good works, labor on behalf of the oppressed, serve the poor, yes and amen. And Jesus says, I want you to not get lost in doing only those things to the neglect of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. That it's both and. So we proclaim forgiveness of sins, and he says, repentance in particular. That is to tell people to come home to God, to agree with God, to stop running with God, stop mistaking yourself to be God, to absolutely repent of your sin. And proclaim this repentance, not in the name of earning salvation or in the name of some grumpy religion that wants to control people. Proclaim repentance in the name of Jesus, the King who suffered on behalf of our sins and was raised from the dead and has made a claim on our lives, as Peter reminds us in the book of Acts, that everyone, everywhere should repent. Everyone, all of us. Here, all of Seattle, Washington, all of humanity is called to repent of our sins. No exceptions. No matter if you're clergy or laity, all are called to repent of our sins, to agree with God. And if that offends you, good. Great. It's not intended to be unnecessarily rude or unkind or insensitive. But the nature of our sin is overwhelmingly offensive to God. And Christ suffered for our sin. And so the right response is a life of repentance, of agreeing with God and coming home and being reconciled to him. To proclaim not only repentance, but he says also forgiveness in his name. Forgiveness of sin is not for the best of the best. It's not for people who we think deserve it. Or it's not for the people who promise to never do it again. Forgiveness is proclaimed freely to anyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord. Anyone. I don't know what you're carrying with you this morning. I don't. But you need to know that if Jesus is your Lord, your sins are forgiven. Like, really forgiven. All the wrong turns, all the things you've said to your friend or a spouse, the gossip, the shame, the lust, the greed, the pride, the self-righteousness, all is forgiven. In the name of Jesus, raised from the dead. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's one of those things that we hear, especially if you grow up in church. We know, we hear about being forgiven of our sins. I hope that doesn't collect any dust on your soul, though, today, you know? My sins are forgiven. To the very bottom, all of them, even the one that's so embarrassing you can't even mutter it in prayer as repentance, and all you can do is go, God, you know, I can't even say it, that one too. And forgiveness and repentance is all done not in the name of the church. It is done in his name. Forgiveness and repentance is not simply something the church just gives out. It's not ours to give out. It is done and accomplished all in his name. And so the church serves as a magnifying glass to just absolutely put all the attention on Jesus and announcing all of this in his good name. You are forgiven in his name. Brennan Manning said it this way in The Furious Longing of God. We'll finish with this. The gospel is absurd and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again with but one purpose in mind, to make brand new creation. Not to make people with better morals, but to create a community of prophets and professional lovers, men and women who would surrender to the mystery of the fire of the Spirit that burns within, who would live in greater fidelity to the omnipresent Word of God, who would enter into the center of it all, the very heart and the mystery of Christ, into the center of the flame that consumes, purifies, sets everything aglow with peace, joy, boldness, and extravagant, furious love. This, my friend, is what it really means to be a Christian. That's why he rose from the grave, to make us new. Amen. Okay, we'll call it there. If you don't know Jesus, this is a morning that I'd encourage you to place your faith in him, very simply. For those of us that do know him and feel as though we cannot be forgiven, please understand that you are forgiven in his name. For those that are distracted or filled to the brim with fear of missing out or fear of not being enough or fear of joining in or fear of not joining in and all the things, you can walk through this life unafraid because Christ has been raised from the dead, and that is on your behalf, and you will see him and be like him as he is. Okay. With that being said, I want to pray, and then we'll continue in worship. Father, I thank you for the good news of the gospel. Jesus, I thank you for hearing our prayer today. Jesus, you are the King. Thank you that we look forward to an embodied, physical, and spiritual state in which all things will be made new, just as you are now. God, we ask that you would continue to open our minds. Open our minds to see new things in your law. Open our minds and see new things about you, Jesus, and the work that you're doing in us and through us and on our behalf. Lead us, guide us, convict us, encourage us, empower us. God, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you that we belong to you. Abba, we belong to you. We love you. Thank you for our church. Thank you for all the good things going on in and around here. We bless your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.